Okay, stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The title of the message today is The Parable of the Great Banquet. It's Luke chapter 14, verse 16 through 24. And let me just ask you, how was that message on Wednesday night? I see some of you came in here, your hair was curled. Did the beauticians do that, or did that message do that to you? We're studying a passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 6, which is probably one of the greatest hot potatoes in Scripture that most churches will not touch, and yet if you don't understand it, it leaves most of the Old Testament left in confusion. And this week we're going to be continuing in Genesis 6. Okay, today, the parable of the great banquet. So beginning in verse 20, we're going to begin here in verse 16 of Luke chapter 14. The word of the Lord. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come for all things are now ready, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And Father, we just pray today, Lord God, you have given us an invitation to the greatest banquet, to the greatest supper, Lord, to the greatest dinner that will ever, ever, ever be given. It's a banquet of eternity where, Lord God, the very best, the best of the Lord will be laid out before us for all eternity. Father God, I just pray, Lord God, that no one in this place would leave, Lord God, not accepting and receiving that invitation. And that all of us, Lord God, would leave here today realizing that, Lord, we are your vessels, we are your ambassadors who are to be used to sharing that invitation with the people of the world. So I pray these things and lift them up to you, Lord God, and may you be glorified here today. May, Lord God, we disappear, may I disappear, Lord God, behind the cross of Jesus. And may they see you and only you. For Lord God, you are Lord and our King and our everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. As we began to look at last week, it is the Sabbath day. He has gone to synagogue, probably done the teaching, and he has been invited by one of the head Pharisees to come to his house. Jesus comes to the house. He brings an uninvited guest, a guy who has dropsy. And Jesus heals him there in front of the Pharisees, who are absolutely angry to the ultimate because he's healed on the Sabbath. He has noticed at the dinner that they come in and they take the best seats. Everybody's clamoring to get closest they can to the food. And Jesus notices that, and he says that when you go basically to a dinner, you should take the seat in the back. And he said that for those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. And then he says that when you have a dinner, invite people who can't return the favor to you. So he says, invite the poor, invite the maimed, invite the lame, invite people who are not going to be able to return to you. And he then, in this setting at the dinner table, he comes and he now shares the story of the great banquet. And he gives us this parable. And with it comes this great invitation. He gives an invitation. And this is an invitation to all people, right, of all colors, of all nationalities, to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women, to the old and the young. It is the invitation to the banquet of eternity, which is the mother of all banquets, the grandioso of all banquets. It's the most magnificent and illustrious of all banquets. It's mega grande feast, okay? It is the ultimate banquet. But you have to do something to attend. What do you have to do? Right? What do you guys call that when you put an invitation out? RSVP. You have to what does that stand for? It actually is a French phrase that, if the French people are offended, please don't be offended, because I just butcher every language except for the English language, and even at times I butcher that. So, I do speak a little French. I learned it from Pepe Le Pew. Remember Pepe Le Pew? Oui, oui. Oh, you know. Maurice Chevalier. Oh, oui, oh, oh. Respondez s'il vous plaît. Okay, if I'm even close. Okay, I don't know where I am with that. It means please reply. Please reply. Say I'm coming. I accept. I'll be there. And if you don't RSVP, it's really scary how this thing ends. So what I'm going to look at today with you is five things. We have the invitation, we have the rejected invitation, the urgent invitation, the compelling invitation, and we see the canceled invitation. So the first thing we'll look at is the invitation that is extended again to all people, to all of mankind. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So one of the dudes sitting at the table, they're listening to Jesus talking, right, about inviting the maimed, inviting the lame. When you have a feast, invite those people. And this one dude, I don't know, probably a Pharisee, somebody there, he hears Jesus saying these things, and he says here, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the man understood. He was a man, and it's the Jewish people in Jesus' time, the children to the old folks, it was a different time. They understood Tanakh. That's one thing they clearly understood. They didn't understand everything in it. They missed a whole lot of things, and they were interpreting it in the light of the people around them and the culture around them. That's why they missed Jesus. But he understood that God was going to throw a mega feast, that God was going to throw a feast of all feasts. And he said, "Blessed is the person who comes in and eats bread." And by the way, bread is a generic term for food. They will eat at this feast, this heavenly feast in the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you have mention of this. I'm going to show you an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the Word of God here says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Okay, so it's here, God is going to throw an incredible feast. Notice the word choice pieces. You know what, the fat pieces, the marrow pieces, that is, it's going to be the best, it's going to be prime rib, it's going to be filet mignon, it's going to be the most delicious fish, the most delicious chicken, it's going to be, you know, wine on the lees. Who knows what lees are? Right, I had to look that one up. I didn't know what that meant. Wine on the lees. Lees are the basically the fermented stuff, the kind of the dead yeast at the bottom of the wine. They have to stir it up. Now I'm not a wine drinker. I don't like wine, but you know, just they have to stir it up to make it taste good. So it's really good tasting wine. It's like when Jesus turned the water into wine; it was the best. Well, this is going to be the best. The best wine, the best pieces of meat. I mean, it's going to be a gourmet buffet. You ever see, you go to a wedding nowadays here, especially in the East, you go to a wedding, some of the weddings I've been at, some of your weddings in these last months, but it's like they have the, you know, it's just the hors d'oeuvre hour, right? And they got the table with the sushi, and they got the table with the fish, and they got the table with the meat, and they got the table with the cheese, and they got the table with the vegetables, and then they have a table where they make hamburgers and hot dogs, right? And they got one table, and you gain 3 pounds just looking at the food, and you gain 10 pounds by the time you leave the feast. You eat at the hors d'oeuvre hour, and then you go in and you sit down, and then they put a steak in front of you. And then they have the Venetian hour, right? The Venetian hour. And the Venetian hour is, that's all, like every dessert you could imagine. And you don't need to eat for a week after that. The idea is that it's going to be the feast of all feasts. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom. And again, that's throughout the Old Testament. God's going to throw a great feast. In the New Testament, one of the great passages talking about this feast, and it talks about it's a wedding feast. Revelation chapter 19, 7-9. As I go through this, think about this. Who's the groom? Who's the bride? And who are the guests? Okay? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. Who's the lamb? So Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride? Church. The church is the bride. How many of you realize that we are engaged to Jesus right now? And he gave us an engagement ring, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Right, Faith? What's the engagement ring? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is right now. He's like, when you give a woman an engagement ring, that's a token of you saying, I'm going to marry you. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and he's saying that's a token. Now you've got the beginning, and I'm going to marry you, and there's going to be a great wedding for you. So in verse 8 it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. You know what he's doing right now? He's cleaning us up. Day by day, right, inch by inch, minute by minute, he's using all sorts of things, and he's refining us, and he's purifying us. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So now, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are those? Who are the guests? If the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom, who are the guests? The Old Testament saints. Moses and Abraham and Elijah, and they're the guests. So there's, again, this great wedding supper, this great feast that the Lord has called us to. Now, verse 16. So the guy says to him, you know, blessed are, you know, those who are going to attend this great dinner. And then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. So here's the parable. Who's the man who gave the great supper? God. Yeah, God, the Father. Right? He's going to throw this great supper for his son. But it's God. And it says that he invited many. And you know what I believe this Jesus is here? And you're going to see there's a progression in this story. It begins with him inviting many. And I believe it's talking about the Old Testament, the invitation that goes out in the Old Testament. And it is primarily to Israel. But it also invites Gentiles too in the Old Testament. Right? Do you realize Adam and Eve were Gentiles? Noah was a Gentile. Enoch was a Gentile. Right, and then you have Gentiles mentioned the widow. You have the widow of Zarephath, right? Elijah ministered; she was a Gentile. But it is an invitation that goes out, and the invitation essentially it goes out through whom? It goes out through the prophets. You see, as you read the Old Testament, I'm reading the prophets right now. I'm in Amos, but the 12 minor prophets. You have the four major prophets, and they're constantly calling out to the people to come back to God, come to God. And I'll give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 15. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets. Prophets are the Nabi. Rising up early and sending them, saying, and this is the message. This is the message of the prophets. Turn now every one from his evil way. Amend your doings. And do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. And it's just come to me, and God is saying, I will bless you, I'll prosper you. I will enlarge your life if you will come to me. Repent and put your faith in me, and I will bless you. And the message is, if you will not, you will suffer the consequences. You hear Michael Cord? Michael Cord is a gospel singer who, I don't think anybody can compare with the lyrics of Michael Cord. But he wrote a song called The Prophet, and I think it really depicts, again, the message of the prophets in the Old Testament. It says this, I am the prophet and I smolder and burn. I scream and I cry and wonder why you never seem to learn. To hear with your own ears, with your own eyes to see, I am the prophet, won't you listen to me? I am the prophet, won't you listen to me? I hold out hope to everyone who hears and understands, the word of God an echo in the voice of a man. He's the shadow of a great rock in a dry and weary land with the names of the ones he loved carved into his hands. I'll show you that song. It really gives you a picture and the full picture of the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, the word for prophet is nabi, and essentially it's one who speaks in God's name and under his inspiration. It's one who spoke and acted or wrote under the extraordinary influence of God to make known the divine counsels and will, and his primary function is to proclaim the will of the Lord. He had essentially four themes that the prophet did. They are to expose the sin of the people. And you'll see, they preached against the sin of the people, depending on where it is. Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah, he preaches to the sin of Israel, which was materialism. The first six chapters of Isaiah is a message for America today. He's just preaching to them about their materialism. You're so consumed with the world and your stuff, and that's why you're suffering, and you're about to be destroyed. And it's just a powerful message. But they preached about the sin of the times. At times, it was they were preaching against the priests because they were so ungodly and they were robbing the people and they weren't being true to God and preaching the gospel. And you see that with Ezekiel. Secondly, it was the call to the people to repent. To repent, to return morally, socially to the ceremonial law of God, and essentially to do it out of love. Not to be going through the motions and giving God lip service. And then they warn the people of coming judgment. If you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. If you don't repent, the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to destroy you. The Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to destroy you. The Persians are going to come in and they're going to destroy you. And the fourth is to instill hope for the people in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And the prophets, they all wrote and talked about the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and he's going to fulfill God's mission and restore all things. So the prophets in the Old Testament stand up. If you want to experience the heart of God, read the prophets. You will see the heart of God just begging the unrepentant sinner to turn to him. And you see the love of God in the prophets. You see the passion of God in the prophets. And how God wants to save people from destruction. You'll see the long-suffering of the heart of God and his patience in the prophets. And you see again the continuous invitation. And yet in the midst of it, and this picture really does service to it, for the most part, they rejected it. They stood there and they heard it, and they preached to them over and over and over again, and they heard it, and they just rejected it. And you see there, I don't know who that's Jeremiah or Isaiah, and they know it's just like sometimes they even got mad at them and killed them. So you have here again, you have the invitation. Second thing, the rejected invitation. So in verse 17, and sent his servant, now this is interesting, and sent his servant, a servant, at supper time to say to those who are invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now just want you to see, all things are ready. Right, and this is talking about here, Messiah has come. Who's the prophet who came out and proclaimed that? Yeah, it's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was saying, it's supper time. Messiah is here. Everything is ready. The Messiah has come. The Savior is here. What did he say? Look, right? As soon as he saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Prepare your hearts. Messiah is here. Get ready now to meet Messiah. You know, he said, your road is filled with rocks. Go clear it. He goes, your road is kind of windy. Straighten it out so Messiah can come straight into your life. Repent. Make straight and even the path of the highway to your heart. I'll show you John. This is a great video of John from the movie Jesus of Nazareth. Do we get sound?
I am the Lord unchanging since the eternal. And you too have not ceased to be sons of Jacob. From the days of your forefathers, you have been wayward and have not kept my laws. If you will return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord. Do not think you will be saved by your rituals, by going to the temple. It is not sacrifices the Lord demands. Bring no more vain offerings, saith the Lord. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs. The sacrifice God demands is a repentant heart.
What do we do then to be saved?
Change your hearts. Take the right way. The Lord saith, my ways are not your ways.
Why speak as though none of us know the way to salvation? We know the law as well as you, and we try to obey it.
We are the sons of Abraham. We have always kept the law.
To those of you that deem themselves just and pious, I say that you must bring the fruits of repentance. Do not content yourself with saying, Abraham was our father, and that is enough to save us. The Lord could take any one of these stones and turn it into a son of Abraham.
By the way, that's what usually happens to self-righteous religious people when they come to Living Word and they hear the Word of God. They usually leave. They're usually out of here really quick. You know, does that remind you of today? Does that not remind you of today? Are people like, oh, no, I'm fine. I'm a Catholic. I'm fine. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm fine. I'm a Presbyterian. Or maybe some of you sitting here today, you think you're fine because you come to Living Word Community Church. And your heart is so far from God. You give him lip service. It speaks to today. Michael York playing John the Baptist. Powerful, powerful depiction of John. So the word here is talking about John the Baptist going out and preaching. And as you see there, they were filled with excuses. And that's really what you have here, and Jesus talks about. In Luke chapter 14, 18 through 19, he talks about excuses. An excuse is when people justify. They justify their fault. They justify it. And there are two excuses that are given here. One deals with materialism, and the other one deals with relationships. So there are two excuses on materialism here. And in verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. To another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And that's materialism. They put their oxes, and they put their ground, their possessions, before God. It's very simple. It's materialism. Understand, there's a difference between what's called as a materialist. A materialist is somebody who doesn't believe that there's anything beyond matter. So you get the atheist materialist, and they believe the universe is eternal. By the way, that has been disproved by science. We know that somehow this whole thing came from nothing. Now, well, they can't explain it. Ask any scientist, how does the universe, they know the universe had a beginning, and you want to believe in the Big Bang theory, just how did you have a Big Bang? There has to be something there. If you have a Big Bang, right, you have to have a Big Banger, right? Yeah. But then there is what is called materialism, and materialism is when people are consumed with the earthly instead of the heavenly. They're consumed with the material instead of the spiritual. They're consumed essentially with the temporary instead of the eternal. They're consumed with their ground. They're consumed with their ox. Essentially, they're consumed, listen, with their vacations, with their toys, with their entertainment, with their movies, with their games. Okay? That is materialism. And the people in this day, I mean, they put materialism before the Lord. What materialism does, and when we were looking at the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, 14, Jesus said this, now the one that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. That's what materialism does. It will choke your faith. It'll choke you to death. And people become consumed with stuff. In Luke chapter 12, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Remember the rich fool. And what is the rich fool? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my... He's got tons of crops. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will be store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then those those things be which you have provided. And this person, they're consumed with stuff. By the way, they live in an illusion. They think that it's just going to go on. It doesn't. It doesn't. Suddenly they die. And then they have to give an account to God. That I spent my whole life pursuing stuff. Entertaining myself with stuff. Spending all my time in front of the television watching games. missing the things that you were calling me to, times of prayer, times to witness, times to serve you. I spent my life on stuff instead of being about your business. If you ever seen A Christmas Carol, and I love that Christmas Carol. My favorite story outside of the Bible, Charles Dickens, one of my favorite authors, and the scene with Marley and with Scrooge. Marley spent his life pursuing stuff, and now he's reaping the consequences, and he's trying to warn Scrooge. And just watch this scene.
You always were a good man of business.
Business! Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business.
That's the doom materialist. You stand before God. What did you do? Well, I was pursuing all the stuff in my life. I was entertaining myself. I was a sports fan, man. All these things came more. They were more important to me than the things of God. I know this is not a popular message. Most churches wouldn't even touch this because you're going to offend people. You got to entertain people. You got to give them these little self-help messages, and they just keep coming and coming and coming. And then let them all go to hell. And then the pastor's going to stand there and he's going to be in this situation, giving an accounting before God. But these are the excuses. These are excuses of the materialistic person. And that keeps them from coming to the feast. The second type of excuse is the excuse, and it's in a relational excuse. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And I've watched this, let me tell you something, I've watched this for 25 years in this church, people who put people before God. And they put their spouse before God. And they will put their children before God. And how many times I've seen people, they miss church or they miss a midweek service because, again, their kids are their God. Oh, my children. How many times I've heard that? And I watch those kids grow up, they're somewhat in the church, and they grow up, and you know what happens when they become teenagers? Bing, they're gone. They want nothing to do with God. Because they've never truly seen a mom or dad who were really authentically following God. Now, I don't know what this dude's problem is. I don't know what his problem is. I have married a wife. I sometimes see people in the church, they're serving God with such fervor, they get married, we don't see them anymore. I see people, they're serving God, and God, they're here on Sundays, they're here for a prayer meeting during the week. You know, they're in the life group, they're serving all, and they have a kid, they're gone. I know what happened. The kid became their God. The kid has taken the place of Jesus in their life. Now, again, I don't know what this dude's problem is. Maybe he is sissified and feminized. My wife, I married her, I can't come. Maybe the wife said to him, you can't come. By the way, I see that. People, well, my wife said I can't come. I've seen it. I see men who don't come to church when their wife don't come. Do you wake him up, ladies, in the morning? Come on, we're going to church. Do you give him a bath and take him to church with you? Put his little suit on, lay it out for him? It's time to go to church. I see men, they don't come to church but when their wives are not with them. I'm telling you see it week after week. We were called as men to be prophets, priests, providers, and protectors of our homes. I'll say again, the sissification and feminization of men, it's out there. And it's in the church. You know, I think there are men who should dress like this. I do. You know why? They should put on the skirt because their wives are wearing the pants. Their wives are the leaders of the home. Their wives are the spiritual leaders of the home. Their wives are the prophets. Their wives are the priests. Their wives are the providers. And their wives are the protectors. Instead of them being who God has called them to be. in my frustration at times, I wanted to give out the Skirt Award of the Year. I wouldn't do that. I don't know what the dude's problem is. Right? The materialists, they're consumed with stuff. That's why they're not going to be there at the feast. I don't know what this guy's is. I got married. I don't know what she's telling him. I don't know what he's letting her tell him. I don't know if she's telling him anything. But they're excuses. Third point. The urgent invitation. So verse 21, Jesus says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master, right? They've rejected it. They don't want to come. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly. Notice that, go out quickly. It's urgent. Into the streets and the lanes of the city. It's talking here about Jerusalem. It's talking about Israel. And bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, I just want you to notice something here. Notice the reaction of the master. Right, what is it? Yeah, he's angry. I said there's a dual response in the heart of God, and if you're a servant of God, you're going to experience this in your life when you're serving Him and you're trying to reach people. Become a pastor, by the way. You'll experience these two emotions simultaneously, more or less, throughout your ministry. It's grief and it's anger. And we saw last week when Jesus is grieving. And he grieves and cries over Jerusalem. He's grieving over them because he knows that they are going to be left desolate. He knows that the Romans are coming and they're going to destroy you. He knows that people are going to hell. And they're going to be separated from him for eternity. So there's a grief in his heart. Because he knows that they could have so much more. And then there's anger. And there's anger at their stupid excuses. There's anger that they have put the creation before the Creator. There's anger because they are consumed with materialism, that they're putting people before Him, that they're prideful and they're selfish, and there's this anger. So there's this anger and there's this grief. So what does he say? Go quickly. They've rejected it. He says, go to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So who's he talking about there? He's talking here about, this is the remnant of Israel. One of the candidates who was running for president, they described people like this as a basket of deplorables. This is the basket of deplorables. The deplorable people. Right? The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. By the way, that's how the Pharisees looked at these people. They were the deplorables. So in Matthew chapter 9, 10 through 13, you see, again, Jesus coming for the basket of deplorables. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? These are the most deplorable people in the culture. They hated the tax collectors, but they hated the sinners. Anybody who was looked at as, and by everybody was looked at as a sinner according to them. They were the only ones who they thought measured up. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. By the way, those who think they're well, that's what he's saying, because everybody is sick. He's saying those who are so filled with self-righteousness that they don't see their own sin, those filled with pride who don't see their own sin, but those who are sick is who I came for. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Go out to the basket of deplorables. Go out to the tax collectors. Go out to the sinners. And then later on, when the gospel spreads out to the world, notice who's in the church. In 1 Corinthians, by the way, the Corinthians themselves were a basket of deplorables. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and these things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Anyway, we're honest, we look around. How many people have graduated from my Ivy League school in this room? Anyone? We got an Ivy League graduate. Whoa! Hey! I'm not going to beat on you. Don't worry. That's good. I'm just saying we don't have any. How many of us are really strong? We have a guy here in our church. He's probably one of the strongest men in the world. I don't want to embarrass him. He bench pressed over 800 pounds. I cannot fathom that. I bench pressed 400 pounds. 430 pounds, bouncing it off my chest. It wasn't even done properly. But the guy bench pressed, and I thought I was strong. 800 pounds. We have a Supreme Court justice who comes to our church. Okay? For the most part, right, the rest of us, we're pretty average people. Not to beat on it, but we're average people, right? We're average according to the state. We're not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world. And if you look at the early followers of Jesus, right, what a basket of deplorables. I mean, one is a tax collector, a zealot, revolutionary. Two of them are called sons of thunder, right? They want to call down fire and fry everybody up. Nathaniel, right? Nathaniel is kind of this sarcastic guy. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip is just kind of, to me, he's just dull. Thomas is a doubter. And Peter, the one that we usually think is the great, he denies the Lord three times. Mary Magdalene was possessed with seven demons. One of the other women who followed Jesus, she was a servant of Herod. I just want to tell you this. This is my observation. I preached in a whole lot of churches before I started Living Word. Great churches are made up by baskets of deplorables. I really believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Great churches are made up, and they're filled with great characters. Characters. When I went out and preached, I went to churches. First of all, everybody was the same. They dressed the same. They acted the same. They talked. Yeah, I went to the white churches. And the men all wear the suit, right, on Sunday morning. And the women, they would all have their hair up with a flower. I went to a lot of those churches. Black churches, the Latino churches. Very rarely did I even see a church where you had a white people with a black person in it, or a Latino church where maybe you had a black person. And with the black churches, there were just all black, no white people in it. But everybody conformed. And everybody dressed and kind of acted the same. And I believe great churches are churches filled with diversity. And not just diversity of nationality and diversity of color, diversity of personality. You get to know the people here. There are some real characters in this church. And they're characters. And you know what is beautiful? They're who they are. And they're not trying to conform to fit in to a certain mold and act a certain way. They can be who they are. And that's what you have. That's what you have here. So the Lord here, he said, you go out. Go out and find the baskets of deplorables and call them into the kingdom. Now, number four, the compelling invitation. So in verse 22 and 23, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. I want you to notice the word compel. And he says here, go out to the highways and hedges. Who is this? Who is Jesus saying now? He's sending them out to? Yeah, to the Gentile world. Saying, go out to the whole world now. And the highways, that was just get on the highway that goes, you know, get on the highway that goes all the way across Rome. And he says here, you know, the hedges. And hedges were essentially, these were, the word hedges, what you think of like, you think of the green hedges around your property. It's talking about walls. The cities were walled. Go out to the cities that are walled. Go out to all the world and bring the gospel. And the word there, compel. Anagos. Compel, constrain. You know, call, plead. That people come. They come to the feast. So what this is saying, and it's really talking about, is talking about the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all, right? Of what? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the end of the earth. And when you look to the future in the book of Revelation, guess what you see? They went out to the hedges. They were on the highways. And in Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know something? You know what something I'm going to do here? I want to give you an opportunity. Don't do this until we tell you how to do this. We have to tell you how to do it. Blaze has been instrumental in talking with me about this, but we want to get you to order a flag from the country you've come from. Because I think I count about 44 different nationalities in this church, and it's probably more than that. And we want to put those flags around here. We're in America, we're Americans, and we honor America and our flag and our Constitution. But we want to say we're an international church. And we want people to come in and see, like, all the, and when new people come in and join us, we're going to put their flag up. I want to put all the flags around here. We just have to figure out how to do this, because if I said, hey, go out and buy a Puerto Rican flag, there'd probably be 20 of them right over there, so we don't want to do that. You have some Dominican flags. But just this is, go out to the world, and I want to say this, compel them. And there's something unique here, because there is something deeply compelling that we see in the message that we have. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The compelling, his love, Christ's love, right? The love of Christ, everything Christ did, everything he said, compelling. Isn't when you look at his life, is it not compelling? When you look at his birth, that the Almighty God, right? He left his heavenly hosts for a shepherd. He left his heavenly palace for a stable. He left his heavenly throne for a manger. Is that not compelling? That Almighty God would take off his eternal robes and put on the robes of flesh. Is that not compelling? When you look at his ministry, the healings, the deliverance of the lame and the blind and the lepers and the demonized and the raising of the dead, is that not compelling? Is it not? When you look at his teaching, do you realize if you take all of the words, the red letter edition, okay? The red letter edition of the New Testament are the exact words that Jesus spoke. How many pages do you think that would actually make up? Double spaced, okay? Single spaced pages that you'd write out on your computer. 4.5 pages. 4.5. And it changed the world. 4.5. I mean, you could look, you take the volumes that people write, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the volumes that they wrote, 4.5 pages. Is that not compelling? Is his word not compelling? 2,026 words comes out to be 4.5 pages. Is it not compelling? How about his passion? You look at Gethsemane. And the battle he fought. And that is the final battle that he had to fight. And he prays 3 times, not my will, but yours be done. And you go into, I say, you cannot enter into Gethsemane, but on your knees. You cannot enter into Gethsemane, but with some tears in your eyes. And is that not compelling? And he offers his back to the Romans, who beat him repeatedly. Is that not compelling? And the crown of thorns that he wore on his head. He wore a crown, and he wears a crown as the King of Kings. But that day he wore a crown of thorns. Is that not compelling? Yes. And his walk down the Via Dolorosa. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, just as the word said. Is that not compelling? And 3 nails. 3 nails, one in his left hand, one in his right hand, and one through his feet, that were meant for me, that were meant for you. Is that not compelling? and 6 hours one Friday in a place called Golgotha, where he hung on the cross. Is that not compelling? God dying in my place for my sins. And he cries out in his last words, Telestia, it is finished. Is that not compelling? And take a look at his dead body. Are you not compelled by his death? Are you not compelled that he spent those 3 days in the tomb? Is that not compelling? And then on the third day, he rose from the dead and overcame death and overcame the grave. Is that not compelling? Is it not compelling? Do you know of anything more compelling? I don't know. Is there? I have not found anything. I have not found anything that can even come close. Not even close. And then he pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts. He gives to us his very self. Is that not compelling? And if you have walked with him, is not his love, his daily love, his kindness, his patience with us, his long-suffering, his blessings, are they not all compelling as they just come into our lives every day? An unknown author wrote this, and it really speaks about his compelling life. One solitary life. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Is it not compelling? Nothing compares to it. So he says, go out, and we have this message, this compelling message. Last thing is the canceled invitation. And this is sad. Verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Why not? Why not? Why? What? Because they did not what? RSVP. That's it. They did not respond. So what happens? Invitation canceled. You didn't respond. I made you an offer. I offered you eternal life. I offered you a feast and a banquet that would never end through all eternity. And you rejected it. Canceled. So you have the invitation, the rejected invitation, the urgent invitation, the compelling invitation, and the canceled invitation. So I want to give you a very simple application here for just a minute. First key thing here is Jesus paints, right? He paints a beautiful picture here of eternity. It's a beautiful picture here of how spectacular and incredible. I mean, I don't know about you. I like to eat. Do you like to eat? I like to eat as much as anybody in here. Man, you take me to a buffet, man, watch out. Just don't get your fingers near my food. I once ate 44 lobster tails in one sitting. I don't do that anymore, by the way. When I came to the Lord, I gave up gluttony. But I did, 44 lobster tails in one sitting. So gluttony is a sin. But I like to eat. Man, I'm Italian. We were like born eating, coming out of the womb, right? We were waiting for our first pizza when we were in the womb. I'm going to have lasagna today for lunch. I had lasagna yesterday. I could eat lasagna tomorrow. I could eat lasagna all week. But the idea, Jesus is saying, he's giving us a picture here of a great banquet. And you know, we have something to look forward to. I was sharing the gospel with someone a couple of weeks ago. A respectful person, but they have no faith. And they don't believe in Jesus. And the person is getting close to death, and just, you know what, it was so dark. And I'm sharing with him about what he has to look forward to. But it was actually scary to hear what he was saying. And he had no hope. It was gloomy, it was dark, it was scary. And he was scared. But we have this hope. Man, there's God has something spectacular planned for us. And he puts it in human terms, a banquet. It's going to be something outrageous. Second key thing here. We are Nabi. We are New Testament Nabi. I don't want to I am neither a prophet nor a minor prophet, but God has called us to be prophets. He has called us to tell the world about him. And we are called to be his ambassadors, to represent him, and to represent his kingdom. And we are called to be his witnesses and to testify before people of his life, his death, his resurrection, his kingdom. And we are to give invitations. We are to be inviting people that, you know what, you can come to Christ. And you can be forgiven. And you can have this hope inside of you that when you die, you're going to be with him forever in this glorious place, and you'll be sharing in this great banquet forever and ever. But we are all, this is not for preachers only. It is not for missionaries only. Every one of us need to be a Nabi, a prophet. And we need to rise up. You know, the church, we have so many people in the churches today. Remember Weebles? Remember like when we were kids, our kids had Weebles. Weebles wobbles, but they don't fall down. Right? They were like those boxing bags that you hit, and they have like the sand in the bottom and they bounce around. The Weebles. We have a lot of people, they're bouncing all over the place. They have no root, they have no stability, and they don't know who they are. Their identity is, they're all confused. They're somewhere in the world, they're somewhere, you know, they're influenced by all these outward influences. We are his ambassadors. We are his witnesses. We are his servants. We are his disciples. And we are his Nabi. An army of Nabis throughout the world. Pray. Pray for laborers to go into the harvest. Pray that God will make you a laborer who goes into the harvest. And last point here, the Bible is filled with invitations. God is just, he's calling out to people to come to him. He loves people. So, well, why doesn't he just save everybody? Because he's given them free wills and they can choose to go the way of Satan instead of the way of God. And people have chosen to go the way of the devil. The devil has dominion in this world. He's blinded the eyes of people. And he's got control. He's in control. Donald Trump's not in control. He's in control. I was saying this morning. Some of us, man, we need to get our eyes on Jesus and realize he's the Messiah, not men. I saw this with Obama the first time around. Obama was going to be the great Messiah who was going to bring America together, and everybody was going to get along. And it was a worse mess when he left than when he started. And now Trump's the next Messiah. He's going to save us. You need to get focused on the King. And he's the only one who will save us. This world, as the scripture, this world as we know it is coming to an end. He's coming soon. And then the devil's going to have his way for a little while, and then God's going to put an end to it all, and he's going to establish his kingdom for ever and ever. But he's calling out to people right now. Look, this is my favorite invitation in Scripture. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That man I was just talking about, he's in a place of unrest. He's in a place of torment. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke to be taken upon. That means that he is now going to be the one who's going to lead your life. You're going to give up. You're going to stop trying to do it your own way. How's it worked out for you, really? How's it worked out for you? So a few years ago, I led a guy to Christ. He was making $30 million a year. His life was an absolute mess. Well, how could he make $30 million a year? How could his life be a mess? He had everything money could buy, and he was the most miserable person in the world. Turn it over. Turn it over to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. Come to the king. Come to the feast. The invitation is there. And if you reject it, it will be canceled at some point. You have an opportunity today. God is talking to your heart. God is speaking to your heart that you can come to him today. You receive the gift of eternal life. You have all your sins washed away by what Jesus did on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You get a new beginning, a fresh slate, a clean start. So I'm going to ask you, just bow your heads with me for a moment. We're going to share communion in a second, but I just want to pray with you.
You have saved us. Praise you, Lord. He is so worthy of our praise, right? Glory to you, Lord.